Exodus 24. We're going to cover the whole chapter, but for our reading, I actually just want to read the first 8 verses this morning. This is God's word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And it's not our attachment to you that matters so much as your attachment to us. And your promise to us. Because, Lord, like Israel, we do not remain obedient. We fail, we sin, we botch. But, Lord, you remain faithful. And we thank you for the covenant that you've made with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this morning would be a time of great enrichment, of learning, but, Lord, of life change and life transformation. We don't want to just be hearers of the word. Lord, help us to be a church of doers of the word. It's in the good name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I've already sort of mentioned the larger, bigger picture of Exodus. But since it has been a few weeks, I want to do a little bit of a recap where we left off. We left off, of course, in chapter 23. With the Lord giving Israel really a roadmap for the conquest. There is an entire book about the conquest, the taking of the land, the book of Joshua. This is sort of a prequel to that, a little teaser, and the Cliff's Notes, you could say, of what's going to happen. And it's a guaranteed recipe for success. If you go back and look at chapter 23, if you do these things, then this is going to happen. If you listen to God and obey him, things will go well. If you don't, things will not go well. Israel has been, of course, saved by grace, but they're not free to just live however they want. God is asking them for obedience. He's asking them to follow along and agree to what the covenant is. And he also tells them not to become like the nations, which is a theme that we see over and over, and it becomes really the issue for Israel. They become worldly. They become just like the other nations. They take on the sexual ethics of the nations around them. And last, God reminds them that this is all going to happen slowly, their victory, that is, their taking of the land. It's going to happen little by little, and I just love that thought because it's exactly what the Lord says, little by little I will drive them out. The conquest isn't going to be a one and done thing. It won't be quick. It won't be immediate. It won't be fast. It's a great lesson for Israel. And this is the normal way that God works. The Lord's victory usually comes little by little. It will be eventually total, but the Lord's ways are just often little by little. The training of children, our own discipleship and growth in Christ's likeness. It happens, not one and done, but it happens little by little. When we get to Exodus 24, we come to really a transition chapter. It's sort of like, imagine a door hinge for the rest of the book. God has just finished articulating the Book of the Covenant, chapters 20 through 23. And now the people respond. The Lord has made a proposal. The Lord has spoken through Moses. He's explained to the people what it means to be in a covenant. And they respond with agreement. They respond with commitment. They respond with enthusiasm, with worship. They agree to the terms of the covenant. And then they have, in our chapter, a worship service. It's a worship service. Notice it. In fact, I think it's the first public worship service in the Bible up to this point. There's a call to worship. They read God's word. There's a confession of faith. They share a meal together in the presence of the Lord. It's overseen by elders. It's done in the presence of God. It's really all not that together different from what we're doing this morning. Let's look at verse 1. I've got 3 points. First one is the covenant. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's sons. Later on, they're going to destroy their lives by offering strange fire on the altar, but that comes later. Aaron, of course, is Moses' brother. And the 70 elders, as best as I can guess, are probably the result of Jethro's advice given to Moses to sort of divide up the responsibility and add some more plurality to this whole deal. But these are the leaders of Israel, and God calls them up to worship. This is quite a privilege. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice. All that the Lord has spoken? Yeah, we want to do that. We're all in. So Moses reads or rereads the book of the covenant, chapters 20 through 23. He reads it out loud, and the people answer Moses. And what do they say? All that you've said, all that the Lord has said, we'll do it. Now, this is cute. This is nice. This is thoughtful, probably sincere. But it's very much short-lived. Like a New Year's resolution, it's over in just a flash, in just a few days. Doesn't take long before Israel very much abandoned their promise. Verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. This is kind of an interesting verse worth pondering. A little window into how the scriptures came together. Moses writes it down. It's not just an oral tradition passed on like the game of telephone, people retelling a story, hoping to get the details right. No, it's written down. Moses immediately wrote it down, puts it in writing. Verse 5, he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and twelve pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So Moses builds an altar. He orders some young guys to fetch an ox or two. He makes burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offerings were for sin atonement. The peace offerings were for fellowship, celebrating fellowship, a meal with God. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, in bowls. Half the blood he threw against the altar. So blood is placed in some kind of a bowl, tossed on the altar. This is the blood of an animal. An animal died. It was killed. This is gory. It lost its life. The life of the animal is in its blood, Leviticus tells us. When someone is bleeding, it usually means something's wrong. Something is serious. The idea was that blood symbolized what would happen if the other person didn't keep their end of the covenant. Or like saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep my end of the agreement. This is what happened when God made a covenant with Abraham. Animals were killed, cut in half, dismembered. Two rows were made, and God passed through. Usually both parties would pass through, but in Abraham's case, it was just God. It was unilateral, unconditional. God was making a promise that was not contingent on Adam or on Abraham, on human behavior. More on this covenant in a minute. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we'll do, and we will be obedient. Now, that reads almost identical to verse 2. Let me explain the sequence and try to follow this. He reads the law. They affirm it. He sprinkles the altar with blood. He reads the law again. They affirm it. And he sprinkles the people with blood. Something interesting about this section is that it's a chiasm. Now, pardon me if this is redundant, but you need to know this. We'll see this later on in Exodus because the last half of Exodus is a giant chiasm with the golden calf in the middle. But this is all over the Bible. A chiasm is an ABBA structure, or like a palindrome for you English buffs. I want to show you this visually on the screen in verses 1 through 9. Notice how they match. So verse 1, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 elders of Israel. Look at verse 9 in your Bibles. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 elders of Israel went up. Then verse 3, Moses submits the covenant for acceptance. Verse 8, Moses seals the covenant after acceptance. Verse 3 again, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Verse 4, he wrote down all the words of the Lord. Verse 7, read all the words of the Lord. Verse 4, he built an altar. Verse 6, he threw it against the altar. Verse 4, the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5, the people of Israel. This usually is the punctuation. It was kind of a clever literary device of packaging a number of ideas in an economical way. It's really awesome, and they're all over the scriptures. The point here, though, seems to be that the people of Israel affirm the covenant proposed by God. It was an artistic or economical way of saying, yes, the people of Israel are all in this covenant. Back to verse 8, Moses took the blood, he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, notice the blood isn't applied until after the people pledge their allegiance and make a commitment and agree to the terms. They agree to obey, and then the covenant is ratified. If the people had said, you know what, thanks, but no thanks. We hear you, but we don't really want to obey. Would the Lord have ratified the covenant? Well, no. Obedience is required. Commitment is required. Obedience is required not to get salvation. Obedience is required because of salvation. They now need to walk in this, live in this, if then. We need to mention the blood here, though, just one more time. The blood sprinkled on the altar showed their sins were forgiven. We're actually going to get into this, I think, next week. The altar. God's holy wrath against evil and sin was propitiated, diverted. That word propitiate, I know it's a big word, but it's an important word. And again, we'll look at it more next week. The prefix is helpful, though. Propitiate, P-R-O. That means to or towards. The blood, in this case, was offered to or towards God. God's the one who's propitiated. But then the blood is sprinkled on the people. Atonement was made. Their guilt was removed or expiated. That little prefix, ex, is important. To remove or take away. So their guilt is taken away. God's wrath is appeased. And what happens next? A meal. That's what happens between God and man when barriers are removed. A meal happens. They dine. They fellowship. They have a meal together. That's exactly what happens in our passage. But for now, just appreciate that a holy God can have fellowship with Israel because their sins have been dealt with. We don't like talking about sin, but this is a real problem. It's a real issue. It's an issue, you could say, for God. It's an issue for us. And God initiates a plan of peace to make it work. Okay, here's the summary of this section so far. The children of Israel have now entered into a covenant with the Lord through blood. I need to mention covenants just for a minute. One of the major themes in the Bible is covenants. You could really, in some ways, trace the entire Bible, the meta-narrative of Scripture, using covenants. What is a covenant? I'm going to give a definition from Wayne Grudem. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. It's a bond, it's a promise, a very serious agreement between two parties. And it stipulated the basis for the relationship. And yet, it wasn't just a contract. It wasn't just merely a contract. Covenants had overtones of love and tenderness and compassion and concern and care and relationship. So a covenant is not just a contract like a lease or a phone contract. Really, I think the greatest example or illustration is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. There are expectations in a marriage. There are requirements in a marriage. You can't do certain things. If you do those things, it breaks the covenant. But the context is love and faithfulness and mutual care. Walter Isaacson, you may know that name. He wrote a famous biography on Steve Jobs. But he also wrote one on Albert Einstein and unearthed a rather disturbing letter that sweet old Albert wrote to his wife. And it was like a marriage contract of sorts. So let me just warn you men, this is not exactly inspiring, and warn you women, this is not exactly romantic. But listen to the contract, even the way it's phrased. You will make sure, just going to tell you right now, this is not going to end well, that my clothes and laundry are kept in good order, that I will receive my three meals regularly in my room, that my bedroom and study are kept neat, especially that my desk is left for my use only. Letter B. You will renounce all personal relations with me insofar as they're not completely necessary for social reasons. Specifically, you will forego my sitting at home with you, my going out or traveling with you. Letter C, you will obey the following points in your relationship with me. You will not expect any intimacy from me, nor will you reproach me in any way. You will stop talking to me if I request it. You will leave my bedroom or study immediately without protest if I request it. Even the babies are crying about this in the back. I could go on, I won't. Our relationship with God is not like that. Ephesians 5, Paul explains that marriage is to reflect Christ nourishing and cherishing his bride, the church. Marriage is God's precious, cherishing, valuing love. It's literally tied into the nature of the gospel. That's why men and women in marriage is so significant. It reflects the gospel. It's unconditional. It's irrevocable. God will keep his promises. He will not mistreat you. You will be better off in every way for having entered into not a contract, but a covenant with God. Your attachment to him will be a blessing. He's good and faithful, and he will keep his promise. He's a promise keeper. I read the story of a man named Wayne Williams. He grew up a Chicago Cubs fan, because that was his father's favorite team, which also meant for most of Wayne's life, he lived as a frustrated sports enthusiast. The NFL version would be the Minnesota Vikings. We won't go there. At the time, though, the Cubs had the longest World Series drought in major leagues. But even so, at the start of every season, Wayne and his father renewed a promise to each other. And here was the promise. When, not if, but when the Cubbies made it to the World Series, they would listen to the game together. Chicago finally made it during the 2016 season. And Wayne resolved to keep the promise he'd made as a boy, even though it would be costly. He now lived in Northern California. His dad was in Indiana. It would have been easy to discard the agreement as sentimental foolishness, but Wayne believes a promise made is a promise kept. So he traveled to Indiana to share the last game of the World Series with his father. But there was another hitch. Wayne's dad died in 1980. So Wayne put a lawn chair next to his father's grave and watched the game on his iPhone for the next 4.5 hours. Not even death can separate you from the covenant love of the Father. Not even death can separate you from this. He will uphold his promise to you, his covenant. But here's the deal. It doesn't take long, we know this, for Israel to break the covenant. And do you think God knew that? Was it jolting and surprising to the God of the universe? I think he was surprised by their unfaithfulness. This is exactly why we need to understand how covenants work, precisely because we are unfaithful. Alec Motyer is a great Old Testament scholar. He made an observation about our passage that's so good, I've got to read it, but it's a little long, so try to strain and follow along. Motyer says this, "At what precise moment did that sprinkling of blood occur? At the moment when they committed themselves to a life of obedience. First comes the commitment to obedience according to the Lord God. All that the Lord has said we will do and we will be obedient. Then the sprinkling of the blood manward. And what does that mean?" he asks. "It means that just as the blood of the covenant on the one hand establishes the relationship of peace with God by propitiation, so on the other hand the blood of the covenant maintains the relationship of peace with God for a people who are committed to walk in obedience. God knows that the people are professing beyond their strength. Very well, God says, I will make provision for them. The same blood which has made peace with God will keep peace with God. As they walk in the way of obedience, the blood is available for a people committed to obey. As they stumble and fall, so the covenant blood will be available for them." Isn't that good news? This is why the covenant matters. The covenant will be a source of stability and strength for Israel, especially when they fall. So even though this particular covenant is conditional, there is still hope for them even when they disobey. Why? Because God maintains his end of the covenant. This whole issue of the covenant raises an important point I want to highlight. And I'll do it by giving a little illustration first. Back in 2006, Christianity Today published a list of the top 50 most influential books that have shaped evangelicals. Books on that list, really interesting article. Books on that list were books like The Cost of Discipleship, Basic Christianity by John Stott, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Guess what the number one book was? The most influential book, according to CT. It's a book I bet you many of you have never even heard of. And an author maybe you've never heard of. Rosalind Rinker. Prayer, Conversing with God. And here's what the article said. I think this is fascinating. In the 1950s, evangelical prayer was characterized by Elizabethan wouldists and shouldists. Prayer meetings were often little more than a series of formal prayer speeches. Then Rosalind Rinker taught us something revolutionary. Prayer is a conversation with God. The idea took hold sometimes too much. Lord, we just really want to. But today, evangelicals assume that casual, colloquial, intimate prayer is the most authentic way to pray. Now, let me just say this. I'm not saying all that's bad. You read the Psalms. Very personal. But hear me. Today, and really for the last 80 years, we have developed a tendency to talk about our union with God in relational terms. We have a personal relationship with God. In fact, for evangelicals, this terminology becomes the test for whether or not a person's saved. Do you have a personal relationship with God? I think for those of you who come from maybe high church, liturgical backgrounds, sometimes maybe apostate liturgical backgrounds, you hear about a personal relationship with God, this was life-changing. Instead of this cold, mechanical, ritualistic service, you came to faith in Christ, and then you realized you could have a personal relationship with God. This is a wonderful thing, and I praise God for it. We're not deists. God is a personal God. In fact, if you don't have a personal relationship with God, you probably don't know him. You might not have saving faith. And let me say something that might sound provocative. Hear me very carefully. You have a covenant relationship with God more than you have a personal relationship with God. We don't relate to God on personal terms. We relate to God on his covenant terms. Yes, it's personal, but it's first covenantal. In our day, the personal relationship has far overshadowed the covenantal relationship. A good example of this is music. Christian music, Christian songs can sometimes sound like a romance between a girl and her boyfriend. And that awkwardness maybe flies under the radar for females, but it doesn't work the same way with dudes. How about the old song, Christ the Solid Rock? Listen to these words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Frame was a feeling, an emotion. I don't trust that. I don't lean on that. Feelings come and go. Some days I feel like I can conquer the world. Other days I feel like a total loser. I don't trust either frame. But then the song goes on. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. I trust the covenant. I read the document. I examine the Lord's oath. I survey the wondrous cross of his blood. And then I say, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's objective, not subjective. Now, it is subjective. It is relational. But that comes as a result of the covenant. Do you understand? And the reason that's glorious, church, is because a day will come when you don't feel like it. You don't feel like singing. When you feel like a total loser because you just got done worshiping a golden calf of your own making, even after the Lord redeemed you. And you come to church and you're reminded, it's not our clinging to him, it's his clinging to us. It's not my relationship with him, it's his covenant with me. And you are eternally secure because of the covenant enacted by God and given to you. And so every week, sometimes to the disgruntledness of some, we come and we take and we eat. As Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Our security is based on a unilateral oath, a unilateral covenant, and a unilateral promise from God. He ratified it. He made it effectual, not with the blood of an ox, but with the blood of his own precious son. And so if you are in Christ, you ain't going anywhere, because nothing can separate you from that covenantal love in Christ. Amen? All that's true because of the covenant, not a personal relationship, if I could put it in those terms. Now, let's look at the table in verse 9. It's as though this passage keeps getting better. I use the word table because the people of God have a meal with God. Verse 9, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders of Israel went up. They saw the God of Israel. Now, this is quite a statement. Considering no one can see God and live, verse 10 says, they saw the God of Israel. It's hard to know precisely what this means, because we're told earlier just Moses was to go. The others were to worship at a distance. What did they see? Well, we're actually told in verse 10. Turns out it wasn't a direct sighting. It was actually what was under his feet. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. So it wasn't so much God, it was what was under his feet. I mean, that's the description we're given here. This removes, I think, any contradiction between seeing God and not living. All that's described is what's under his feet. They describe the pavement. They don't describe God, they describe the pavement. It's like sapphire, it's clear, it's like heaven. They're trying to see God, but all they can see is the pavement under his feet. Their eyes cannot rise above the flooring of his feet. Even the highest view of God is still the lowest view of God. He is infinite in his glory. John Durham put it this way. The group was not given permission to lift their faces toward God and so could describe only what they actually did see, the pavement beneath them, before which they were prostrate in reverential awe. What a description. Verse 11, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. God didn't lay his hand on them. He allowed them to live and get a glimpse of his glory through the flooring of which his feet were on. And the chief people just enjoyed it. They beheld him. And while they beheld him, notice they ate and drank. The covenant was celebrated with a meal. If you've known me for any length of time, you know one of my favorite themes in the Bible is food. And it's not just because I like food, although that's certainly true. I'm enamored by this theme in the scriptures, personally. It's maybe my favorite theme. It goes all throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve dined with God. The fall eliminated that privilege. In our passage, the door is opened, it's cracked open to table fellowship with God. In the prophets, the kingdom is described as a meal where the nations come and feast. Jesus describes the kingdom as a wedding feast. He says, I say to you, many will come from east and west, take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kingdom of heaven. Water turned into wine. Heaven is described as a supper. One of the aspects of Jesus' coming was celebration and joy. The Son of Man is described three different times. One of them is the Son of Man came eating and drinking. In the Gospels, it's almost comical how much Jesus is found eating. Robert Karras noticed that in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Luke 5, Jesus is in Matthew's home eating with sinners. Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon over a meal. Luke 9, Jesus feeds 5,000. Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and religious lawyers over a meal. Luke 14, Jesus is eating a meal, telling others to invite the poor rather than friends to a meal. Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to have a meal with Zacchaeus. Luke 22, Jesus has the Last Supper, Passover meal with his disciples. Luke 24, the resurrected Christ is at a meal with two disciples. Remember, he breaks bread and then they recognize him. Makes a fish breakfast on the shore for the disciples. Hear me, this is not merely descriptive, happenstance, unplanned. The ministry of Jesus involved food. His evangelistic method was feasting over a long meal with guests, with sinners, with outcasts. He ate food with the riffraff. Eating around a table with sinners marked his earthly ministry. Now, why did Jesus do this? This wasn't just coincidental or biological. He's deliberately making peace with sinners, calling sinners to fellowship with them, really giving a foretaste of what the kingdom is going to look like and be like. Intimate table fellowship, closeness with God. Well, in our passage, we get a sneak peek of this. It's a step in that direction. In the Last Supper, this is exactly what we see. Jesus sitting around a table, this is my blood of the covenant. That's the language of Moses. He's quoting our passage, or using our passage, only it's not a bull, it's not an ox. This is astounding. This is my blood of the covenant. which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So God offers his own blood, you could say, to get you and keep you and bless you. It's a meal of reassurance. This is one of the reasons the Lord's Supper is so precious, or ought to be so precious to us. Though I've been unfaithful, he remains faithful to the covenant. And so I take, eat, and remember that. Praise the Lord. This last section has to do with the tablets, starting in verse 12. I'll just summarize this because we'll look at the tablets later in Exodus, but Moses ends up smashing them like pumpkins, the first set. But in verse 12, Moses and Joshua go up the mountain, Mount Sinai. The Lord's about to give them the tablets, the law, which the Lord wrote down. Moses tells the elders, essentially, stay put. If there's any disputes when we're away, talk to Aaron, talk to Hur, H-U-R. Moses goes up, sees the mountain covered with a cloud. Now, we don't have the time to just extrapolate all this, but this is really important. Just mark this, highlight it if you're a writer in your Bible. The mountain's covered with a cloud. This ties into the end of Exodus, where the cloud comes back. It's the glory of God. For 6 days, Moses sits there and stares at the cloud. On the seventh day, he gets the invite. Look at verse 16. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. The seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Just a couple comments on this final section. So far in Exodus, fire and clouds are closely related to God's presence. You'll notice God's presence dwelt or settles on the mountain. Same Hebrew word will be used when God's presence settles or dwells in the tabernacle when it's soon built. The word dwelt actually means tabernacle. As Moses sits in the presence of the Lord, he sits, you might say, in the tabernacle. So follow this here. He's in the dwelling. When Moses comes down and the tabernacle is built with human hands, it will be built after the pattern of the presence of God on Sinai. In other words, Moses, you might say, is right now in the true tabernacle on the mountain and is about to build a portable tabernacle for Israel that will be patterned after the real one. Does that make sense? Just last week, Alex gave a great message out of the Gospel of John that God has come in the flesh. He tabernacles among us. Happy Christmas. Then in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple anymore. There's no tabernacle anymore because it's all temple. Because the dwelling place of God is with man. That's where this is headed. That's where we're going. We see a sneak peek with the meal. We see a sneak peek with the cloud. The covenant points to where this is headed. The meal points to where this is headed. The cloud points to where this is headed. Are there any more precious words in the Bible than "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man"? I cannot wait for that day. This is a step in that direction. I have just one point of application to share, or thought to share with us as we close this out. Back in verse 11, it says, "They beheld God and ate and drank." I was just recently rereading Neil Postman's classic book. He's a philosopher, an economist, but he said his book was Amusing Ourselves to Death. Maybe you've heard of that book. A prophetic book. Wrote it 50 years ago. Amusing Ourselves to Death. This is before the smartphone. We live in a world of distractions and amusements. Our attention spans are weak. One of the very best things we can do is behold God. bow before him in humble adoration, read his word slowly, meditate on his word slowly, turn off social media. I'm doing that this month. Get off it for the month of January. Remove the distractions. Make time. Be regular at the Lord's table. And there seems to be a pattern. They beheld God and ate and drank. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do that right now. Let's behold him and let's dine with him. Father, we thank you for your word today. What a privilege it is to study it, to hear it, to really behold you in the scriptures. I pray that this year we would have a lot more beholding of you, meditating upon you in your word and in nature. Lord, help us in that direction. And even now, Lord, we are reminded of the fact that we are sinners. None of us come to this table righteous in our own doing. We are completely dependent upon you and your righteousness. And we're grateful you've provided a way for us to have table-type fellowship with you. Lord, for anyone here who's not trusted you, may today be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.